How easy it is for familiarity to set into our lives, to get comfortable with thinking we know you or understanding your character or your will, familiar with things like prayer or your word, the fellowship of believers. Father, when we forget just how desperate we are to remain connected with you and to continue to access the grace provisions that you give us for our lives. And so, Father, for just that familiarity that can set in, I just pray for just an infusion of passion and vigor in terms of just how we think about our Christian lives, how we think about you, how we think about ministry, how we think about evangelism, how we think about fellowship with each other. Father, I think of the teens who are away at snow camp this weekend, and I just pray that that passion that I spoke of would be part of their weekend and part of their lives, that there would be a boost to their relationship with you, and just understanding your glory, how important it is for a teen who so consistently faces the pull of the world and the influence of just friends that do not know you. And Father, so how important it is for them to reflect the glory of God to them. And so, Father, I just do pray that you have just done a mighty work in their lives, and it would be a weekend that they would remember in terms of just further engaging with you and getting to know you, as well as having a great time up in New Hampshire. Father, we pray for safety as they travel home today. Father, I just was made aware of a friend of Rob Semko, Dave, who was just recently diagnosed with colon cancer. And Father, we certainly pray for him. We pray for his physical body in terms of the disease that is inflicting it, that you would have your healing hand upon him, that your role as the great physician, the great healer, the miracles that you have performed in the past would become a reality for Dave. And that, Father, wherever he is in his spiritual journey with you, that you would strengthen him and build his faith and provide for him the hope, and maybe even more so remind him of the hope that is his, because I believe he's a believer in your son. And if he's not, Father, certainly to help him to see his need for Jesus. Father, I just think of the various challenges that at least potentially exist in people's lives as we gather together as an assembly of believers. Father, the need for health, sickness tends to confront us more in terms of colder weather, and Father, just kind of coming out of that. Father, I just pray for those even who are not here because of illness. I just pray that you would heal them. And Father, for anyone here that is in the throes of something, bring healing. Father, for broken relationships, for the difficulties that come from that, from the hurts, and then the wisdom that is needed. Father, we pray for both, for your comfort, your consolation, to be with those that are struggling in relationships, and that you would just fuel the fire of reconciliation. And Father, just make your will be known in terms of situations that can so easily erupt in human relationships, and how divisive an element it can become within a church, within a family, within a job situation. Father, for those in the congregation looking for work in these hard, difficult economic times, I just pray that you would give good success for them, that they would find the very thing that you have fashioned us to do, to work, to gain an income, to join and participate with you in the work you would have us to accomplish. Father, I just pray that that would be something you provide for those who are in need of that. And Father, for us as a congregation, I just do pray that you continue to just draw us closer to you, that as we become more and more convinced of your power, your glory, your greatness, that therefore more and more of our hearts would be yours, more and more of our priorities would be in line with what your priorities are. Father, there's so many things in this earth that aren't necessarily wrong, that can so easily become a distraction to what your will is. And so, Father, I just pray you guide and direct us, particularly as we think of this May season of service and this June summer celebration. Father, two things that we desire to accomplish on your behalf. Father, we just pray that you coordinate, that you organize, that you just inspire us to do the very things you've gifted us to do. Father, I just recall the testimonies that have existed about things that have happened most recently for us with the Thanksgiving dinner and with the Christmas program, just how people in their giftedness were so clearly living out the very thing that you have empowered them to do. And so, Father, we pray for the same things when it comes to these service projects that we'll do. Father, be with me as I engage with town officials and various people that may have need. Give me the wisdom that I need, and just help me to represent you in a good way. Father, I pray for ourselves as we think of neighbors and friends and co-workers who may have need. I just pray that you would just guide us and lead us to those who you would most want us to serve in that context. And Father, as we think of the words of Jesus today, as we engage again with the Gospel of Matthew, we just pray that you just enlighten us, that you magnify yourself, that you reveal yourself through the words that Jesus speaks, and just remind us of the things that you direct us in terms of us becoming like Jesus. Because certainly we know that there's nothing Jesus would teach us to be that he wasn't already and doesn't desire to give us the capacity to become. And so, Father, I just pray that you use your word for what it is intended to be, direction and transforming power for us. Father, for myself, I pray that the words I speak, that they would be consistent with your truth, and that I would have the power that I need to present your word. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen. Now, there was a man who worked all his life and saved all of his money. He's a real miser when it came to his money. He loved money more than just about anything. And just before he died, he said to his wife, "Now listen, when I die, I want you to take all my money and place it in the casket with me. I want to take my money into the afterlife." So he got his wife to promise him with all her heart that when he died, she would put all the money in the casket with him. Well, one day he died. He was stretched out in the casket. The wife was sitting there in the black, next to her closest friend. When they finished the ceremony, just before the undertakers got ready to close the casket, the wife said, "Wait, just a minute." She had a shoebox with her. She came over with the box and placed it in the casket. Then the undertaker locked the casket down and rolled it away. Her friend said, "I hope you weren't crazy enough to put all the money in the casket." "Yes," the wife said, I promise. I'm a good Christian. I can't lie. I promised him that I was going to put that money in the casket with him." "You mean to tell me you put every cent of his money in the casket with him?" "I sure did. I got it all together, put it into my account, and then I wrote him a check." So, how are you looking to amass wealth in your life, and what priority does it have for you? Is it more stuff you have, the better off you are? The more things you're able to give your kids, the better parent you become? Just how are we trying to inherit the things that we seek to have? Well, once again, we find ourselves turning to Matthew 5, to the passage commonly titled the Beatitudes, and discovering Jesus saying, again, something that runs contrary to the way American society views things. So far, we've seen that the poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that those who mourn will be comforted. And today, we continue to unpack this idea that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now we're in Matthew chapter 5. That is the fifth verse in that chapter. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now meekness is a word that is not commonly used by us and is sought after even less. You know, as we consider these lowly positions that Jesus is describing as the very attitudes, the very perspectives we should have, we have to understand that the struggle that it is for us to take that low position. There is a part of us that has pride and selfishness that fights against such a humble place. But when we recognize that the blessing and favor of God is associated with these things, those are the very positions, the very state that we should be seeking after. Now, there are three ways that the Greeks approach this word meekness that I think is useful for our understanding of this word as we seek to become the meek people that Christ describes here. First, as Aristotle tried to define the character traits that he would pass on to his students as far as what they should become, what he found himself doing is describing two extremes and then encouraging his students to find the place in the middle where the balance of that good character would be. Say, for instance, he would describe the spendthrift and then the miser as both undesirable traits, but then look at the generous person that was in the balance of the two as far as the character trait to have. When he was dealing with this Greek word that's translated here, meekness, he actually talked about the two extremes of being too angry and then not angry enough. That's somewhere in the middle in terms of what he perceived as a Greek philosopher of what meekness was. It's a balance between being too angry and then not angry enough. So, if we can form a picture of our minds of ourselves or other people when we are too angry, and I think we know maybe what that means or what that looks like, then maybe on the other hand, what it means for us when we're not angry enough, we start to get an idea of what the Greeks thought of this word. Secondly, this word was used by the Greeks for an animal who had been domesticated, who had been trained to obey verbal commands or answer the tug on a rein. So basically, if you picture a large horse, a powerful animal, who has a smaller rider on top of them, who just by a tug of a rein and a bit in his mouth is directed and put in a different place, that ultimately that horse has the power and the strength to crush and to trample and to run far faster and longer and harder and more dangerous than that rider ever would desire. But it's controlled, it's been trained to be under command. As Proverbs declares in chapter 16, verse 32, he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. And so that's what God thinks about us submitting ourselves to ultimately to his control. Because ultimately, if we're seeking, or if we're talking about being meek in terms of believers in Jesus Christ, the control we're talking about isn't really necessarily self-control, but it is God-control. And taking all the things that we believe ourselves to be, or the things we have amassed, or the things that we have accomplished, and putting them under God's control and saying, what do you want me to do? How are you going to lead? How are you going to command? And again, that's another way that they use this word, meekness. Thirdly, the Greeks equated this word with the humility that drives out pride in our hearts. Now, ultimately, we've already seen a very humble statement that Jesus has made. I mean, poor in spirit, that certainly reflects a level of humility that we should have. But I don't believe Jesus would be saying the same thing in terms of poor in the spirit and then meekness as if they're just talking about the same kind of humility. So I think if it's fair for us, or it is fair for us, to look at poor in the spirit in terms of the humility it speaks of, as being the humility that we have before God. When we understand God's greatness, when we understand His glory, His power, His majesty, and we do come before Him, we are poor in spirit. We recognize we have nothing to offer and are completely dependent upon Him. But then when it comes to meekness, it's how that humility translates to our treatment of other people and how we live in terms of engaging with them. I think particularly as we have looked at this in terms of a progression that Jesus might be talking about here, where poor in spirit has to do with how we take our states, take our finiteness, take our fallenness, and we engage with God being poor in spirit, then we live under the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit and mourn for our state, mourn for the place that we are, and maybe wish something different, then we are meek in our interaction with other people, maybe as our sinfulness becomes evidence. That ultimately when either they are revealed as a sinner or we are revealed as a sinner, how do I engage with that? Do I react? Do I become defensive? Do I go on the attack? Do I start defending myself rather than just admitting, hey, you know something, I'm fallen. I make mistakes. I do sin and I do, you know, do things that are wrong. And so that's a position of a meek person that lives in that humility. Now I give these three uses because there's really no English word that adequately equates with this Greek word that's translated meekness. But if we had to choose one word, it would be gentleness. That meekness is about being gentle in terms of how we treat people and how we regard people's treatment of us. But really, look at the results. I mean, after we understand kind of how the Greeks engage with this word meekness and how it might look for us to be meek people, look what comes. For they will inherit the earth. And I think the most surprising part of this is that it's not the strong, it's not the aggressive, it's not the educated, it's not the intelligent, it's not the powerful, it's not the wealthy that are inheriting the earth, but it's the meek. It's the ones who are willing to take a low position rather than a high position. I think also another important thing to notice is that the earth is an inheritance. If we're inheriting the earth, then the rules of inheritance will apply. Well, how do you get an inheritance? You get an inheritance when you're in relationship with the person that has the inheritance to give, right? In other words, you know, when I think about my father and maybe the inheritance that he might have for me, he's not going to have anything for you. You know, that's not a bad thing. I mean, I don't mean to beat you up for that by any stretch. But in other words, my father's thinking about passing along whatever wealth he might have. He's going to give it to his children. He's going to give it to people that are associated with him. So therefore, if the meek are inheriting the earth, we have to think of whose possession is the earth. Well, it is God's. And so therefore, it's by virtue of us being in relationship with God and being the meek people that will be the ones that inherit the earth. I think the last thing I want to note in terms of just talking about this whole of verse 5 here is both the now and the not yet part that is not only true of this beatitude, but all of the ones that we've seen before and the ones we will see after. That there is a now and a not yet aspect to that. And what I mean about the not yet part is that certainly when we talk about inheriting the earth, there is a futuristic part of that. There is an aspect of Jesus' eschatological or future kingdom that Jesus is referring to here. That basically the promise of Scripture, that the truth that is told us, is that one day Jesus will sit on a throne on this earth for 1,000 years. That it will be this old earth for 1,000 years that Jesus will reign. And we as believers will join him in that rulership. And so I think part of what is being referred to here about us inheriting the earth is us participating with Jesus in that millennial reign. But then after that, we find out that eventually God's going to destroy this earth and he's going to make a new one. And so I think another part of our not yet inheritance of the earth is the fact that we will participate for eternity with God in his eternal kingdom where again we will inherit the earth. But you know something, I think there is also an aspect of us inheriting the earth that has a plot that applies to us right now. See, the meek people, they understand that there are things that money cannot buy. Money basically can buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Pleasures, but not peace. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not joy. A crucifix, but not a savior. See, a meek, because of their lack of dependence on the things of this earth, ultimately are able to manage the things of this earth better and not be controlled by them. Not have the stress and the worry or the drive that comes along for things or material wealth that those who are dependent on them are controlled by or do have as part of the dynamic of their lives. So basically, what I believe is part of the meek inheriting the earth is the fact that we have a level of contentment with the possessions we have right now that allow those things to be a joy, for them to be part of God's blessing in our lives rather than something that we're dependent on that is surrounded by fear or competition or jealousy or all the things that become a negative dynamic in terms of the things of this earth and the possessions that we have that's inconsistent with meekness, that is part of those that aren't meek. And so therefore, part of us being meek and inheriting the earth, it's a not yet, it's a futuristic thing in terms of what Jesus is promising here, but even now in terms of us engaging with the things of the world and receiving from them the things that God would want. And I'm not talking about sinful things, I'm just talking about the stuff of home or possessions that ultimately God seeks to bless us with. And there's a portion of us enjoying those things but not becoming dependent on them and engaging with them in a meek way. Well, if the attitudes up to this point have to do with us engaging with our fallen and finite states before God and being poor in the Spirit, in ourselves as far as mourning, and then before other people in terms of being meek, then basically the next beatitude makes perfect sense of what would follow. And that's what Jesus says in verse 6 here, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I mean, certainly an appropriate reaction for us as we see our need, as we see our fallen state, as we see our finiteness, as we see how gracious God has been is in accepting us the way we are. Isn't there a place for us to seek and desire righteousness even more? Because we want to become the kind of people that God desires for us to be. That we look at the goodness of God, and rather than trying to take advantage of those things and taking advantage of the grace of God, letting the grace of God, as Titus 2:11 and 12 says, that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and live upright lives in this godless age. Now, I like what one author writes in terms of us understanding this whole aspect of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because what he says is, I think, partially we have a hard time understanding what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness because we don't know what it means to hunger and thirst really for anything. I mean, do you see the deep level of desire and need that's expressed in us hungering and thirsting for righteousness? But ultimately, if we're not hungering and thirsting for anything, we really can't connect with the words that Jesus is using here. I mean, ultimately, he's not just talking about just wanting something, just kind of, you know, engaging with something on a surface level. He's talking about a deep, need-driven thing to desire something. I like what David shared about the Word of God in terms of it not being ketchup, but being a marinade. And I said, you know, in some ways, that's what the Bible is talking about, this and us engaging with righteousness. See, if we're engaging with the righteousness of God and just looking at it in spotty terms, like I'm righteous for an hour, I'm righteous on Sunday mornings, yeah, well, you know, I really carve out that time and sanctify, and I'm a really good person, and I'm a Christian person, as long as I'm at 7:30 South County Trail or some other place. But then if it's 2 o'clock, maybe I don't care that I'm all that righteous, or it's Monday, or it's Thursday, or you get what I'm saying? That ultimately, if we are hungering and... I mean, just think about that. I mean, really, this is a Selah verse. I mean, not that the others aren't as well. But this is a beatitude that causes us first to think of, what do we think of this? When we reflect on our lives in terms of how much am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and what does that say about me in terms of what I'm trying to glean from the Savior, what I'm trying to glean from Jesus in terms of what he's talking about here. You know, I would imagine that those in the first century Palestine, they probably knew better what hungering and thirsting was. You know, when, you know, there wasn't much food. You know, maybe they might eat meat once a week, and that was really a big day when they'd get to eat meat. Where the thought of taking a journey and all of a sudden, you know, the heat starts building up and the wind starts blowing and the dust is in your face and all that. Now all of a sudden you're parched and you don't have water and there's not a tap to run to, or there's not a Walmart you can go get a bottle of water. Now all of a sudden you understand what it means to hunger and thirst for something else. And now when Jesus uses that level of commitment and desire, that, you know, to be hungry and thirsty to the point of death, ultimately, that's what Jesus is saying about how we should desire righteousness. You know, there's also a neat thing going on in the Greek here, and I don't, you know, normally bring up things that are going on in the Greek unless it is a neat thing. But basically, when it comes to these verbs of hungering and thirsting after something, that oftentimes the noun that follows is in the genitive case. And that genitive case is the possessive case, like it's of something or of someone. But when it follows a verb of hungering and thirsting, it's talking about hungering and thirsting for a portion of something. In other words, I'm hungry for a piece of pie. That's the genitive use of a noun that follows a verb for hungering and thirsting. But when an accusative noun, a noun in the accusative, follows hungering and thirsting, it talks about the whole thing. I'm hungry for the whole pie. I'm hungry for all that has to offer. Well, that's the noun in the accusative. Well, naturally, I wouldn't be bringing this up unless the righteousness here was in the accusative and not the genitive. In other words, that Matthew and Jesus, in terms of what he's communicating, I mean, ultimately we have to understand that Jesus is probably speaking these words in Aramaic, but as Matthew is now translating even those Aramaic words into Greek, the case that he uses in terms of this noun is in the accusative to show that when we talk about righteousness, it is the whole enchilada, it is the whole piece of what righteousness is that we should be hungering and thirsting for. And just what does Jesus mean by righteousness? It is certainly seeing God's character and will expressed in my life and the world. So there's an aspect of personal righteousness here, but there's also an aspect of seeing justice being done. So seeing the will of God carried out into the world, not only into my own life, but also in other people's lives as well. So that is part of me hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So how do we show this? How do we show God that we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? I think certainly it has to do with how we are regarding sin. Do we consciously and deliberately keep a door open to it? As we assess our lives, as we look at the things we're seeking to tap into to negotiate through our lives, is sin part of that? Is it a conscious choice that I make? I mean, do you know what I mean when I say that? I mean, when you perceive your life, you know that you have needs. You know that you have plans. You know that there are things coming up in the future or tomorrow or even later today in terms of what you need to accomplish or what desires need to be fulfilled. Well, is sin an organized part of the plan? I think that's where you have to start. In terms of us being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. In other words, do I have a door open to sin that's always open? That any time that there's a default or a situation where a need is presented or desire needs to be fulfilled, I'm there and I'm fulfilling it in a way that's inconsistent with the plan of God. See, that is not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. God has grace for that. God has forgiveness for that. But God has a different plan. God has a different desire for you. God has a different way that He wants you, again, to engage with life. So I think the first thing in terms of thinking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, again, is sin part of the plan? But then secondly, how easy is it for me to fall into temptation? Okay, in other words, I'm not thinking right now about a situation that's coming up, and okay, I've got the sin option right there, and I'm going to go for that. But I just know that if a certain situation comes about or a certain need presents itself, that you know something? All that Satan needs to do is tickle my ear and I'm there. All my sin nature just do is give a little bit of a temptation, and I'm following that way. See, again, that's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's not hungering and thirsting for God. And we just have to be honest with ourselves as believers. That are we playing in games, or are we ultimately dabbling in things that if we were standing before God, if Jesus was the one presenting this word, maybe there would just be a greater level of conviction that comes in my life when it comes to those things. You know, I talked about familiarity in my prayer this morning, because we have to protect ourselves against that. We need to protect ourselves just from doing the things in my Christian walk that I've always done, but I'm really not conscious about why I'm doing it, or what God is leading me to. That I just read the Word, but I don't really care if I'm getting anything out of it. I'm just doing it because that's the rote and that's the routine. Yeah, I come to church because that's just what you're supposed to do. Rather than engaging my heart, engaging my thinking, thinking about my passions, thinking about my needs, thinking about the things in my life, and saying, okay, God, what is your provision for this? What road do you want me to walk upon? In other words, if you, Jesus, are telling me to hunger and thirst for righteousness, how are you going to help me with that? And maybe that's a good bridge to go to more of the positive things of how we express or how we show that we are hunger and thirsting for righteousness. See, the negative part is what we're saying no to. That we're not going to resurrect the old man. That we're going to declare him dead and live like he is. See, rather than living in the presumption that the old man is still operating in me and sin is a viable option, why not just die to ourselves? Why not say, you know something, Jesus has made the provision for my sin nature to be crucified. So let me live like he is. Let me plan like he is. And that's you for you ladies, if you want to call your sin nature a she, that's fine. But those are the negative things. What about the positive things? Yeah, I mean, I sound like a broken record when I talk about these things, because I think hungering and thirsting for righteousness isn't only about what we say no to, it's about what we say yes to. You know, in other words, how are we passionate about worship? How are we passionate about regarding the God who is the righteous one? I mean, certainly if hungering and thirsting for righteousness is having God's character and will infused into my life, well, how passionate am I about God Himself? Then how passionate am I about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit operating in my life, the vehicle through which God will make me righteous and sanctify me and make me more like Jesus. Think about the disciplines of prayer, the Word, the fellowship of believers, the new nature, the armor of God, all the things that God gives us to help us be righteous. Well, is it fair? Is it fair for me to say that I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but I'm not going to tap into the things that God gives me to help me to be righteous? Because you can't. You can't say, I mean, I've got a desperate, need-driven desire for righteousness, but I don't read the Word. I'm not having a daily time of devotion in terms of regarding God and worship, studying His Word and looking at His Word for the truth and the power that it has for me, taking time to pray, to have conversation with God, to express those cares and those needs with Him, maybe a time of silence where I let Him talk to me. See, hunger and thirsting for righteousness involves all of that. See, I think the thing we have to think about is how would my relationship with all those things I talked about, you know, the Holy Spirit, prayer, the Word, fellowship of believers, new nature, armor of God, how would my relationship with those things change if I thought of those in terms of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? But again, look at the result. I mean, each of these Beatitudes talk about blessed are those, so that's part of the result. Blessed, you'll have God's favor in your life if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. But then the rest of it basically says the Rolling Stones were wrong. You know the song, right? You can't always get what you want. Well, you know something? You can. Mick Jagger was wrong. He's wrong about a lot of things. See, in other words, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, You can get what you want. And it makes perfect sense that the God who is righteous, who's given us means to be righteous, when we just take our desire and say, I want to come in line with you, God, on that, okay, you're going to be filled. It's going to work. It's going to happen. That doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect in a day. Yeah, I mean, we have to just understand what the process of sanctification is. Taking the goop and the gob and the crud and gutter. I think I was trying to come... The crutter. That's the gutter and the crud. That's in our lives and purify. See, it's not really even purifying, but killing that. Releasing our dependence on that stuff. Teaching us to be different people than we've always learned to be. I mean, there's a process that God is willing to engage in. In fact, the neat aspect of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness is God is saying, I want your desire first. See, it doesn't say, blessed are those who accomplish righteousness and they'll be filled. Rather, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what God wants first is your honest desire to say, yes, God, I want that. And when we say that we want that, God will fill us. God will give it to us. In other words, God will be faithful to provide what we need from Him to attain the righteousness that we desire. I mean, in part it's through Christ, you know, in terms of the imputed righteousness we get from Him. So that is part of the filling. So God right at the bat in salvation satisfies that, fills that. In terms of making us righteous, declaring us righteous in terms of the work of Christ, but then through the process of sanctification. Now let's move on just quickly in terms of just getting a little bit of this, the fifth beatitude here. Because it's such, maybe after talking about righteousness and our humility and so on and so forth, maybe it's good to talk about mercy. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, I'm not sure if you notice a consistent strain that exists throughout Scripture, that God gives us stuff, God provides for stuff, and then He expects for us to pass it along. See, the only way that we can even start to become merciful is because God has shown us mercy. But what this now says, that if we are merciful, now God will further show us mercy, which reveals another part of that progress or that progression in terms of that this dynamic that happens in Scripture, that God gives us things so we will pass them along. And what that dynamic is, that if we don't pass it along and we try to keep it for ourselves, it either gets corrupted or God stops it. I mean, the saddest reality of this beatitude is if we're not merciful, then guess what? God will not show us mercy. You know, it reminds me of the story of the unmerciful servant. Remember that one? We'll get to it in Matthew 18, but it's a way far away, so it'll be a long time. So you'll even forget that I mentioned it here. But anyways, It's this situation where the servant owes just a boatload of money to his master. So his master comes to him and says, you know, I recognize your condition. I'm going to be merciful to you. I forgive your debt. Now, this servant was owed money, like a couple pennies, from this other servant. And so he goes to that servant and says, pay me my money. When the guy didn't pay him his money, he said, throw him in jail because he didn't pay his debt. And so the master brings him brings a servant to him and says, wait a minute now, here I forgave you a huge debt because of my mercy for you, yet you weren't willing to be merciful towards that person. You need to be thrown in prison. You see, in other words, you will now be taken away from the mercy that was given you. Now, I mean, that's not in ultimate terms. That's not in terms of you lose salvation. We know that. But we're talking about the fellowship of God. We're talking about the stream of mercy that God would continue to have flow to us that we desperately need from Him. And guess what? The way to stop it is we're not merciful to other people. I like understanding mercy in terms of its relationship to grace. Because basically, grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. Okay, grace gives us the good things that we don't deserve. Mercy doesn't give us the punishment that we do deserve. And so basically, as we are merciful to other people, as basically we engage with other people and they do us wrong, they attack us, they abuse us, if we are not merciful to them in terms of not giving them the punishment that they deserve, then ultimately God will not be merciful to us, that we will not experience that mercy, that flow of forgiveness and grace or mercy that comes from Him. See, I think words like compassion, sympathy, identifying with the needs of others are a necessary part of being merciful. It's engaging in someone else's life. It's looking with a perspective of, before I judge this person and condemn them in terms of the judgment I want to give them, let me enter their lives. Let me find out what it's all about. In other words, the French proverb that says, to know everything is to forgive everything. So the French said something good for once. To know everything is to forgive everything. No French people here, right? No, anyways. I'm British, so it's okay for me. No. Okay, that was backwards. Okay, so what is that saying? What's that saying is, I mean, if you know a person, if you know the situation in their life, then it's easy now to forgive them because now you understand. See, it's easy to be merciful towards a person that you've entered their life and you've realized how hard it's been. You recognize that the difficulties they've had. You recognize that the struggle that exists. I mean, it's so easy for us to find fault. It is so easy for us to just look at people and say, well, because you're not like me, you're wrong. Because you don't understand the way the things I understand things, then you must be wrong. Now, see, that's inconsistent with the heart of Christ. That's inconsistent with the way that Jesus is trying to bring to us in this beatitude. Say, you know something? You know, poor in spirit, those who mourn, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and what's that? The meek that we start off with, and then being merciful in terms of just having that mindset that isn't me-centered, but other-centered, in terms of not finding fault with people, or letting that not be the first thing that comes to our hearts. But the first thing that comes to our hearts is the very same mercy that I'm desiring and needing from God, I'm giving it to other people. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do thank You for the mercy that You make possible, the power that You make possible in terms of transforming our lives, and the fact that You, by Your example, seek to show us what meekness is. And so, Father, as we think about these three traits that Jesus has spoken of, Father, I just pray that they become a greater reality in our lives, more a focus of our attention even in the weeks to come, in terms of just seeking You to say, okay, if this is what Jesus is saying is the path to blessedness, God, what are You trying to teach me in terms of developing these things into my life? Father, we need Your power, we need Your grace, we need Your word. And so, Father, I just pray that You guide us in that. Father, we just, again, thank You for the time we've had. We pray that You bless our fellowship with it, which is another part of what You desire to use to encourage our faith, to build us up in Your truth. And so, Father, bless it as we engage with each other now. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.